Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here tonight. Millions of years, where did the idea come from? If you've ever been in a museum or looked at especially an earth science textbook used in schools, you'll see a chart like that that represents the history of life over millions of years, according to the evolutionists. And they say that from the very first living cell up to the present is about 3.5 billion years. Just an incomprehensible amount of time. It's a relatively new idea, 20th century. People didn't think that way before that. So we want to look at where that idea came from historically. And before we look at the history, I want to remind you or draw your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So Paul says to the first century Christians, we're involved in a war. It's not a war of spears and arrows. It's a war of ideas. He calls them speculations. The King James translates the same Greek word, imaginations. And he says they are high and lofty ideas. They sound like truth. And they're raised up against the knowledge of God, which means they're raised up against God's word, which is where we get the knowledge of God. And Paul says to the Christians, we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which means to take every thought captive to the word of God. Then in Colossians chapter 2, we read, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul said, be careful. There are ideas out there that are called truth that are not really true. They're the deceptions and philosophies and traditions of men. And if you're not careful, people are going to be deceived. Now, anybody can be deceived. If you meet somebody who thinks they can't be deceived, they're deceived already. Everybody can be deceived. Anybody in this room can be deceived. I can be deceived. If I only get certain information about something, and that's all I ever hear, and it's false, I can be deceived, and so can you. And so, we need to build our thinking on what Christ says, not on the elementary principles, the traditions, philosophies of men. And what I want to show you is, historically, what has happened is that the church has been taken captive by speculations, imaginations, traditions of men, by philosophy masquerading as science. Now, when we say science, we need to define what we mean by science, because There's a statement that you will hear if you pay attention very much about this issue. Evolutionists like to say that evolution is science and creation is faith. Or evolution is science and creation is religion. Anybody ever heard something like that? They love to say that. But whenever I hear that, I know that either that person doesn't really understand the origins debate, or they're deliberately trying to confuse us. Because to understand this origins debate, especially about the age of the earth, we need to understand that there are two broad categories of science. I like to call them operation science and origin science. And operation science is what we normally think of when we think of science. It's what the people do that wear white lab coats. And they use the so-called scientific method, which can be defined this way. The use of observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment, that's usually in a laboratory, to understand how things operate or function in the present physical universe in order to find cures for disease, produce new technology, put a man on the moon. So we call this also experimental science or observational science. It's the science that put a cell phone in everybody's pocket and air conditioners in our house, and find cures for cancer or leukemia. They're doing repeatable experiments in the present, observing things in the present, how they function, how those cancer cells multiply, how those two metal alloys can be combined together to make a stronger steel I-beam, to make a better bridge. And so most of biology, chemistry, physics, meteorology, engineering research, medical science, those are all forms of operation science. They're dealing with the here and the now, repeatable experiments to study how things function so that we can manipulate those things to improve our lives. But that kind of science won't answer the question, how did the Grand Canyon form? Because you can't recreate the Grand Canyon in the laboratory. It's there. And you want to know, well, what happened in the past to produce the Grand Canyon? What happened in the past to produce those layers a mile deep and then to produce that huge hole in the ground? Was it a little bit of water over a long period of time? Was it a lot of water over a short period of time? Was it aliens from outer space that brought big shovels and dug it out? You know, how did that thing form? It's a historical question. Operation, experimental, observational science won't answer that question. It also won't answer the question, how did those creatures come into existence? Well, it will answer the question, how did the bunny rabbit that I just saw in my yard come into existence? Because I can do experiments and know, well, that bunny rabbit came from another bunny rabbit just a couple of months ago or whatever. And that bunny rabbit was growing in the tummy of the mommy bunny rabbit. But the question is, how did the first rabbit come into existence? How did the first elephant come into existence? That's a historical question. We can't recreate that event in the laboratory. Operation science, observational science, experimental science won't answer the question, how did Saturn come into existence? You can't recreate Saturn in the laboratory. It's there. The rings are there, and you want to know what happened in the past to produce that. And so for historical questions, we need origin science. And origin science uses what I call the legal historical method, which can be defined this way. The use of reliable eyewitness testimony, if any is available, and observable evidence to determine the past unobservable, unrepeatable event or events which produced the observable evidence that we see in the present. So, if this was the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and I'm looking at this huge hole in the ground, and if I had a Hopi Indian standing next to me, Hopi Indians have a part of the territory of the rim of the Grand Canyon, and I could ask him questions, and I could find out, you know, he's not been smoking some weird plant, he's not been drinking some weird liquid, he's a man of sound mind, sound character. Well, then I'd have an eyewitness. But we don't have any human beings like that. So we're left with the observational evidence. That is, the rock layers, the erosional features, the fossils, the radioactive isotopes in the rocks. And we're looking at that evidence in the present, and we're trying to reconstruct the unobserved past to figure out how all of this stuff got here in the present. The question of creation versus evolution, the question of the age of the earth, whether it's millions of years or thousands of years, is in the realm of origin science, not in the realm of operation science. And so most of origin sciences would be historical geology, paleontology, paleoanthropology, not just studying people groups today, but studying fossil evidence to figure out the history of man, paleoclimatology. What was going on in the climate millions of years ago? If there were millions of years ago. Archaeology. Digging up the Middle East to figure out what was going on in the Babylonian Empire. Cosmology. The origin of the universe. Forensic science. What detectives do in the police department when they find a dead body in a house and they want to know, well, how did that happen? Was that death by suicide or murder or death by natural cause? You can't raise the guy from the dead and ask him. You can't recreate him in the laboratory. It's a historical question. So origin science is also called historical science. And most evolutionists deny this distinction. or they ignore it. But some do recognize it. Ernst Mayr, the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century in the minds of many people, professor of zoology at Harvard University until his death at the age of 100. Evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented. So the question of history is very different from the question of operation. And so let's look at how this idea of millions of years developed. And there were the idea wasn't developed by just one person. There were a number of people that contributed to this. I'm going to mention eight. And I know from experience that as soon as people realize that this is a history lecture, the blood pressure goes up, they begin to panic because they say, I hate names, I hate dates. But just relax, because I have pictures, I review, and there's no exam at the end. So, but we need to understand this history. And one of the men that contributed to that idea was a Frenchman by the name of Comte de Buffon. And in 1778, he wrote Epics of Nature, in which he imagined or speculated that the Earth was once a hot metal ball, and it slowly cooled over about 75,000 years and was transformed into the planet that we live on today. Now, he never saw that happen. He didn't do a scientific experiment to show that happen. He was speculating about the unobserved past to explain the Earth that we see in the present. And then there was Pierre Laplace. He was a French astronomer. And in 1796, he wrote Exposition of the System of the Universe, in which he speculated that the solar system was once a huge spinning gas cloud. It flattened, it evolved into rings, and those rings evolved into the planets over millions of years by the laws of chemistry and physics. Now, he never saw any of those planets come into existence. He never saw any of that happen. He never did a scientific experiment. He was speculating about the origin of the solar system. And most scientists at this time rejected this idea. But it was preparing the ground for the 20th century when the Big Bang Theory was developed. And that's the view of the solar system today. Then there was Jean Lamarck, another French scientist who was an expert on shell creatures. And he wrote Philosophy of Zoology in 1809, in which he proposed a theory of biological evolution to explain how all the different plants and animals and people are related to a common ancestor. Now, he never saw a single fish walk out onto the land and become an amphibian. He never saw a single reptile change into a bird. He was speculating about the unobserved past to explain what we see in the present. And in 1809, most scientists rejected this idea of evolution, but it was preparing the way for Darwin's theory 50 years later. Then there was Abraham Werner. Now, he was a student of the rocks. And in 1786, he wrote Short Classification and Description of the Various Rocks, in which he mainly talked about the different minerals, but he had a short section in the book on the history of the Earth. And he speculated, as he looked at the sedimentary rock layers that he saw in southeastern Germany where he lived, that are just like the sedimentary rock layers that we see in the Grand Canyon and on every other continent. And he said they're the result of a slowly receding global ocean over about a million years. Now, he never saw that global ocean. He didn't see that ocean produce those rock layers. He was speculating about the unobserved past. Then there was James Hutton up in Scotland. About the same time, he wrote a journal article, Theory of the Earth, and then a book by the same title in 1795. And he had a different view for the origin of the rock layers. He said, well, he studied medicine at the university. There were no professional geologists at this time. These were all wealthy people who had the time and money to go out and look at rocks and fossils and speculate. And so in his mind, as he looked at his farmland and he could see the evidence of wind and rain and water erosion, and he could see that those particles would get carried to creeks and the creeks would carry the sediments to the rivers, and then the rivers would eventually dump them on the ocean floor. And then he could see evidence of volcanic activity there in Scotland, And he imagined that the internal heat of the earth would harden the sediments on the ocean floor and through some convulsion raise them above sea level. And so he said, the continents are slowly being eroded into the oceans. The ocean floors are being lifted up to become new continents, which will eventually be eroded into the oceans, which will eventually be lifted up. He never saw a single continent eroded into the ocean. He never saw a single continent come out of the ocean. He was speculating about the unobserved past. Now, neither Hutton nor Werner paid much attention to the fossils, but somebody who did was Georges Cuvier. He was a French scientist, a paleontologist and comparative anatomist, and in 1812 he published his theory of the earth, in which he reasoned that the fossils, the parts, bones of former living animals and plants that were turned to stone, that they were the result of a series of catastrophic floods of a continental or global scale. And they happened every so often over the course of time. And after each event, God either supernaturally created new creatures to replace what had died, or survivors repopulated the earth. Now, he never saw a single one of those floods happen. He was speculating about the unobserved past. But he believed that earth history was very, very long. Another man at the same time was William Smith. He was in England, and he was a drainage engineer and surveyor. And as he was helping to build roads and canals and tunnels and bridges in England and Wales, he saw the rock layers exposed, and he became fascinated with the rocks and the fossils. He became known as the father of English stratigraphy because he was the one who developed the method of using fossils to give relative dates to the rock layers. Not any absolute numbers, but this rock layer is younger or older than that other rock layer based on the fossils in the rock layer. Well, you might ask the question, how in the world did he know how old the fossils were? Well, he didn't. He was making an assumption about the history of life. But like Cuvier, he believed in this series of global or continental scale floods separated by long periods of time to produce the geological record of rock layers and fossils. Finally, there was Charles Lyell. Lyell studied law at Oxford University, but his real love was geology. And in 1830, he published the first of his three volumes of Principles of Geology. And he built on the ideas of James Hutton up in Scotland. And he said, there have never been any catastrophic floods of a continental or global scale. Oh, a little flood here, a little flood there every so often. Yeah, no problem. But the processes of geological change have been slow and gradual. Just particle at a time, erosion and sedimentation. And so that expanded Earth history even more. So let me summarize then. Buffon proposed an idea of a cooling Earth over about 75,000 years. That's what he published. Historians of science have looked at his private writings, and he clearly believed the Earth was 1 to 2 million years old, but he didn't have the courage to publish that date because not even 75,000 was acceptable to the Roman Catholic authorities in France at the time. Laplace proposed the theory of the nebular hypothesis for the origin of the solar system over long ages. Lamarck proposed the theory of biological evolution over long ages. Werner said the sedimentary rocks were the result of a receding ocean over about 1 million years. Hutton became known as a uniformitarian because he said the processes of geological change have been uniform throughout time, and he could see no evidence of a beginning in the rock record. It's just erosion, uplift, erosion, uplift. Cuvier became known as a catastrophist. He believed in these major catastrophic floods separated by long periods of time, clearly thinking millions of years. Smith had the same idea, developed the method of using fossils to date the rocks, a method that is still used by evolutionary geologists today. And Lyell was the champion of the uniformitarian view, expanding Earth history even more. So as these ideas were bouncing around and being discussed, three views of Earth history were in conflict in the early 19th century. There was the catastrophist view of Cuvier and Smith and others. And from their writings, it's clear that they definitely believed in God. So they believed in the supernatural beginning, SB. But on their timeline, after that beginning, after God created the first living creatures, they were not evolutionists. There was a catastrophic flood of a continental or global scale. Wiped out most or all of the creatures, buried many of them in sediments. They became fossils. The earth recovered from that event by survivors repopulating the earth or God creating new creatures. And then life went along for a long period of time, and there was another catastrophic flood that produced more rock layers and more fossils. And this happened many times up to the present. And they were clearly thinking millions of years. Then there was the uniformitarian view of Hutton and Lyell. And from their writings, we can't be sure if they believed in the supernatural beginning or not. They might have been secret atheists, but on their timeline, no seas, no catastrophic floods of a continental or global scale. Just a small flood here, small flood there, every so often. But mainly the process of geological change is slow, gradual processes. Well, in contrast to that was the biblical traditional view, defended by a group of writers in the early 19th century who collectively became known as the scriptural geologists. And they were the object of my PhD research. And they believed this was the eyewitness testimony of the Creator. And so they believed in the supernatural creation week of six literal days. And then they believed that God destroyed the world with a global flood at the time of Noah. And they believed that that was what caused most of the rock layers and fossils. And then the earth recovered from that event up to the present. And from the very beginning to the present was about 6,000 years. Well, that was one Christian response to these old earth views. But most of the church quickly accepted the millions of years in the early 19th century. And Christians had to reinterpret Genesis to be able to say they still believed the Bible, but they wanted to accept the millions of years. And so there were various approaches, first of all, with Genesis 1. One was that of Thomas Chalmers. He was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland. And at the age of 24, as a young pastor, in 1804, he began to preach what became known as the gap theory. He said, the Bible tells us how old man is, but it doesn't tell us how old the earth is. So the geologists can have all the time they want. We'll just put it between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. He never did any careful discussion of the biblical text to show that this was possible interpretation. And in fact, in 2004, he was not even an evangelical Christian. He didn't become an evangelical really believing the gospel until 1811, 7 years later. So he was one of not an unusual number of men who have been pastors before they were Christians. Real Christians, biblical Christians. Then there was George Stanley Faber. He was an Anglican theologian, and in 1823 he published a book in which he argued for what became known as the day-age view. That is, that the days of Genesis 1 are not literal days like our 24-hour days. They're figurative. They're symbolic of long periods of time. And so if we just make those days not literal, we can harmonize the Bible with what the geologists are saying. But anybody who was really paying attention to what the geologists were writing could see that the order in which creatures appeared in the fossil record, according to the geologists, was different from the order in which creatures appeared in Genesis 1. And so the gap theory seemed to be more popular, from what I could see, until Hugh Miller. Hugh Miller was a Scottish Presbyterian layman and a friend of Thomas Chalmers, and he was a geologist. And initially, because of the influence of Chalmers, he favored the gap theory. But shortly before his death, sadly, by suicide, he switched over to the day-age view. And because he was respected as a Christian and a geologist, the day-age view became more popular. Now, those were reinterpretations of Genesis 1. But if you're going to fit millions of years into the Bible, you've got to do something with Noah's flood. And there were various approaches. One was that of William Buckland and Adam Sedgwick. Buckland was the geologist at Oxford University. Sedgwick was the geologist at Cambridge University. And they were both ordained Anglican clergymen. They were very influential. And in the early 1810s and 20s, they believed that Noah, and they wrote that Noah's flood was a global flood, but it was geologically limited in its effects. It only produced the loose gravels and sands on the surface of the earth and carved the hills and the valleys. But the rock layers, like we see in the Grand Canyon or the White Cliffs of Dover, those were produced by catastrophic floods long before man. They both abandoned that view in early 1830s because the influence of Lyell. But they had a huge influence on the church because they were respected geologists at the two premier universities in England, and they were ordained Anglican clergymen. Then there was John Fleming. He was a Presbyterian minister and a zoologist. And in 1826, he wrote a journal article in which he argued that Noah's flood was a global peaceful flood. It was so peaceful it left no geological evidence. And therefore we don't need to harmonize the Bible with what the geologists are saying. And he said the evidence is right there in the biblical text. Noah sent out a dove at the end of the flood. It came back with an olive leaf in its beak. And that's proof positive that the flood didn't even damage the plants. Of course, he was a zoologist, not a botanist. I guess he didn't know that olive plants can grow in any soil condition. You can start an olive plant from the bark, from a bud, from a branch, from a root. I don't know anybody who holds the global peaceful flood view today, because that's an oxymoron. That's like talking about square circles. No such thing. So a more popular view, and is still today a popular view in the church, was that of John Pye Smith. He was a congregational theologian. And in 1838, he wrote a book in which he argued that Noah's flood was a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, modern-day Iraq. And it's just described in the Bible in exaggerated language. Now, all of those men that I just mentioned would have been considered conservative Christians. They would have affirmed that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But there was one other approach, and that was the liberal theologians. Now, liberal theology had been developing on the European continent from the middle of the 18th century, but it had largely been kept out of Britain and North America because of the influence of the great evangelical awakenings under the Wesleys and Whitfields in England, and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others here in the United States. But liberal theology was starting to seep into the churches in Britain and North America in the 1810s and 1820s. And the liberal theologian said, "You other people are all wrong, because you're treating Genesis 1 to 11 as history. It's not history. It's mythology." Just like the ancient Babylonians and Assyrians and Egyptians, they had creation and flood myths. So did the ancient Jews. These are pre-scientific, primitive, superstitious ideas. So, in summary, in the early 1800s, we had the gap theory, the day-age view, and global peaceful flood view, the local flood, and Genesis as myth. And in the midst of all of that were those men that I studied, the scriptural geologists, who we would call today young earth creationists. And I discovered in Britain 30 authors writing between about 1820 and 1850. They wrote anywhere from 30-page pamphlets to two-volume, 700-page books, raising biblical, geological, and philosophical arguments against these old earth views and the various Christian compromises. And if you want to learn more about that history, you can get The Great Turning Point, which is a shortened version of my PhD thesis. But what I argued in that thesis and in the book is that, contrary to what most historians of science have said, this battle back there in the early 19th century, which is often called by the historians the Genesis geology debate, was not a debate between the geologists who knew the rocks and the theologians who didn't know anything about the rocks. It was actually not science versus faith. It was actually a debate of a philosophical and religious nature. It was a worldview conflict. It was a conflict between the religious and philosophical assumptions of one group of scientists and non-scientists and the religious and philosophical assumptions of another group of scientists and non-scientists. And we don't have to get complicated here, but we need to understand what was going on. How many of you have ever heard of deism? Any of you? Okay, quite a few. Deism was a religious view that developed in the late 17th and early 18th century. And the deists believed in God, but they believed that God created the world in a rather basic or simple form. He built into the creation the laws of nature, and then he let it develop according to those laws. So, kind of like a watchmaker who makes a watch, he winds it up, and then he lets it run according to the way he designed it. So, in a deist view, there are no miracles, because a miracle would be a violation of the laws of nature, and God can't violate his own laws. There's no answer to prayer. There's no incarnation. There's no resurrection. There's no atoning sacrifice. It was a religion of good works. And it received a very firm response from Orthodox Christians, so that by about the middle of the 18th century, deism had disappeared as any kind of a formal religion. But the ideas didn't disappear. And they went into liberal theology and into science in the 19th century. But in the deist view, God is distant. He's in the past. He's not involved in his creation. Then there was atheism. Now, there have always been a few atheists in human history, but most people who have ever lived have believed in some kind of God or gods. But atheism really began to take hold in Europe, particularly in France, where it led to the bloody French Revolution. And of course, in the atheist view, there is no God. The universe is all there is. Now, contrast that with the biblical worldview. Like deism, the Bible says that there is a God who is distinct from his creation. He is transcendent. He is above, beyond, outside his creation. If the universe disappeared, God would still exist. But the Bible says one other important thing related to our topic, and that is that God is present everywhere in his creation, upholding his creation by the power of his word. And from time to time, he works in his creation in a way that the Bible calls a miracle. But a miracle is not a violation of the laws of nature, because the laws of nature are not traffic laws that God must obey. They're simply describing how God normally upholds his creation. And a miracle is just God working in an unusual way in his creation for a divine purpose. So three different ways of looking at the world, at whether God exists and whether God is active in the world or distant. And historians of science have a pretty good idea of what the theology was of those men who helped to develop that old earth idea, either from their published writings or their private unpublished letters, journals. Buffon was a deist or a vague theist, or maybe he was a secret atheist. It wasn't real popular socially to be an atheist in his day. Laplace was an open atheist. He was very public about it. Lamarck was a deist or an atheist. So was Werner. So was Hutton. Cuvier was a deist or a vague theist. He certainly believed in God, but he was not a Bible-believing Christian. Neither was Smith, and neither was Lyell. So I want you to notice something very, very important. These men were not unbiased, objective pursuers of truth, just going out and looking at the world and letting the world interpret itself. They had a worldview. Every scientist has a worldview. There's no such thing as a scientist who goes and looks at the world with an empty mind. Everybody believes there's either a God or there isn't a God. He's active in the world or he's not active in the world. Every scientist has a worldview. Don't let the atheists deceive you into thinking that they're not biased. They just go and let the facts speak for themselves. No such human being. And notice, they are consciously anti-Christian living in Christian Europe. They're biased. And some of them made their views very clear in what they said, what they wrote. James Hutton, up there in Scotland. The past history of our globe must be explained. Okay, he's going to now lay down a principle for how do we explain the past history of our earth. It must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle. What's he just ruled out with that statement? He's ruled out creation. Creation wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence. And creation was not natural. It was supernatural. What else has he ruled out by that statement? He's ruled out Noah's flood. Noah's flood wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence. And Noah's flood wasn't natural. Well, it was natural in the sense that water flowed downhill in Noah's flood, just like water flows downhill today. And moving water eroded and carried sediments, just like moving water does today. But Noah's flood was not simply a natural event. It wasn't just a fluke of nature. It was a divine judgment. So he's ruled out creation in the flood before he ever looks at the evidence. In another place he said, duplicate slide. In another place he said, but surely general deluges, that was an old way of saying global floods, form no part of the theory of the earth. Why, Mr. Hutton? Why can't we have a global flood in our past history? He tells us. Because the purpose of this earth is evidently to maintain vegetable and animal life, not to destroy them. Now you see the logic? He's saying, look at this world. It's obviously designed to support plant and animal life. So we can't allow a global flood in the past because that would destroy all the plant and animal life. What's he doing? He's reasoning that the present is the key to the past. Fundamental error. The present is not the key to the past. The 100% infallible account of the eyewitness is the key to the past and the present. Revelation, God's revelation, is the key to the past and the present. And we look at those three major views of earth history, and the catastrophists and the uniformitarians, they did have a different view, although they both were thinking in terms of millions of years, but they both believed that the present was the key to the past. The catastrophists believed that the present catastrophic events were the key to reconstructing the past. The uniformitarians believe, no, it's the slow, gradual processes that are the key to the past. And the scriptural geologist said, no, biblical revelation is the key to the past and the present. Charles Lyell said this, I've always been strongly impressed with the weight of an observation of an excellent writer and skillful geologist who said that for the sake of revelation, that's the Bible he's referring to, as well as of science, of truth in every form, the physical part of geological inquiry ought to be conducted as if the scriptures were not in existence. Now, I wouldn't have any problem with that if there were no geologically global events in the Bible. But there are two. The third day of creation, when God caused dry land to appear, evidently part of the crust of the earth came up out of the waters that had covered the earth for the first 2 days. That would have been a huge erosion and sedimentation event as the waters drain off that part of the crust. But there wouldn't be any fossils of plants or animals in those sediments because God hadn't created any plants or animals yet. The second geologically significant event was Noah's flood, which was designed to destroy all the animals, land animals, birds and people not in the ark. And by implication would have ripped up all the vegetation on the land, destroyed lots of sea creatures and buried many of those in sediments. So when he says we ought to do geology as if the scriptures are not in existence, that's a very anti-biblical perspective. In another place, he wrote in a private letter to one of his fellow old earth geologists that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. Isn't that interesting? What's he got against Moses? He wants to silence God's eyewitness testimony. Moses didn't write Genesis by himself. He was inspired by the Spirit of God to write what he wrote. These men were consciously anti-Christian, anti-biblical. And they were using geology as their vehicle to attack the Scriptures. Well, Charles Lyell went on his famous five-year voyage around the world. He took the first volume of Charles Darwin, went on his five-year voyage in 1831. He took Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology, Volume 1, on that boat with him. And he just absorbed Lyell's thinking and applied it to biology. And Darwin said this, I always feel as if my books came half out of Lyell's brains, and that I never acknowledge this sufficiently, nor do I know how I can without saying so in so many words. For I've always thought that the great merit of the Principles of Geology was that it altered the whole tone of one's mind, and therefore that when seeing a thing never seen by Lyell, one yet saw it partially through his eyes. Darwin was just applying Lyell's thinking to biology. And in the 20th century, the same kind of thinking was applied to astronomy and cosmology. Well, what these men were advocating is a set of assumptions that now control science. And they are, I give them a label of uniformitarian naturalism, which is a big word for three very simple assumptions. The first is that nature is all that exists. Now, not every scientist believes that. There are scientists who do believe in God. But most scientists do their work as if nature is all that exists. And the second assumption controlling science today is that everything can and indeed must be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature working on matter. Do you have those three things? Time. Enough of it. Millions and billions of years. Chance and the laws of nature. You can explain how those rock layers and those fossils formed. You can explain how the living creatures that became fossils came into existence. You can explain the origin of man. You can explain the origin of stars and galaxies, the solar system. You just need enough time, chance, and the laws of nature. And then the third principle that took control of geology and in a modified way controls all the other sciences is that the processes of geological change have always been operating in the past at the same rate, frequency, and power as we observe today. It's just slow, gradual change. You know, an occasional catastrophic event, a hurricane, a tsunami, an earthquake, but they're limited in how much effect. The main process of change is slow, gradual erosion, slow, gradual sedimentation. So, let's illustrate with some pictures here. So, the old Earth geologists had those naturalistic assumptions. That they can explain the rock record by time and chance and the laws of nature, slow, gradual processes. Well, Christians don't embrace those, not Bible-believing Christians. They have biblical assumptions. They say, no, this book is the eyewitness testimony of the Creator. And it describes a supernatural week of creation. And it describes a global catastrophic flood. Well, here's what happened in the early 19th century. The geologists insisted, you need to do geology. If you want to help us figure out the rock record, you need to do geology as if the Scriptures were not in existence. You need to lay down your Bible. Because you're biased. That's bringing theology into geology. You need to come over to this neutral ground. And so a lot of Christians did that. They laid down their Bible. They ignored it. Even though they still professed that it was the Word of God. But the problem is that the old Earth geologists, they never laid down their assumptions. They never got in that neutral ground. Because there really is no neutral ground. And once the Christians were in the neutral ground, what they thought was the neutral ground, the battle was all over. Because there really is no neutral ground. Everybody has a worldview that affects what they see and how they interpret what they see. Now, worldview doesn't affect Operation Science very much because the method is controlled by repeatable experiments. So if you have a Chinese scientist who's trying to figure out what causes cancer cells to reproduce so fast, and he writes up a journal article about his experiment, a Christian scientist in America and a Muslim scientist in Saudi Arabia, they can duplicate that experiment. It doesn't matter what their religion is. If the first guy did his experiments right, they'll get the same results. But in origin science, worldview is critical because it's your assumptions that are involved in interpreting the evidence about the unobserved, unrepeatable past. And so all the geologists in the 19th century and in the 20th and 21st century, they all have the same rocks and fossils. They all have the same Grand Canyon. But if they start with naturalistic assumptions, they come up with the idea of an old earth and no global flood. That's where that idea came from. But scientists, geologists in the early 19th century and today, who start with biblical assumptions, they take this as the eyewitness testimony of the Creator. They go out and look at the very same rocks and fossils. They see all kinds of evidence that confirms what Genesis says. So the battle is not at the level of rocks and fossils. It's at the level of the assumptions that are used to interpret the evidence. It's a battle of worldviews. Well, what happened? Well, as far as I can tell, by about 1850, virtually the whole church accepted the millions of years. And I want to show you what happened then subsequent to that. And before I do, I want to recall your mind to another verse of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Paul said, be careful. There are ideas out there that are called knowledge, that are called truth, that are not really true. And if you're not careful, Timothy, you or the people in your church will be led astray. They'll go shipwrecked. I'm going to show you some men who didn't personally become shipwrecked, except for one. They didn't personally stray from the faith, but their compromise led many others to. And one of those was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, the Baptist preacher in London, great opponent of liberal theology. In 1855, in a sermon at the age of 21, he preached, can any man tell me when the beginning was? Years ago, we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it. Yes, that's what the church believed for the first 1800 years, that Adam was created on the sixth literal day of history. That's what the Jews believed for another 1400 years before that. But, Spurgeon says, but we have discovered that thousands of years before that, God was preparing chaotic matter to make a fit abode for man, putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man. Spurgeon didn't understand where the millions of years came from. And in another, he only, in his whole life, of all the things that he published, he hardly ever wrote anything about this issue. Just a few scattered statements. He clearly rejected evolution. But in another sermon in 1886, he talked about millions of years and geology. He didn't understand the huge theological problem of having death before the fall. But just a couple of years ago, I was speaking in England in a church. I gave this lecture and a man came up to me. He was in his 40s. And he said, boy, your lecture has really galvanized me. He said, I went to Spurgeon's College in London. Just graduated not too many years ago. All my professors were theistic evolutionists. Ideas have consequences. Then there was C.I. Schofield, who produced his Schofield Reference Bible in 1909. Millions of copies of this Bible went out to the English-speaking world. And in the marginal note of Genesis 1, verse 2, he had this comment. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages. And millions of Christians forgot a very important point. And that is, it's the biblical text that's inspired, not Schofield's notes. And the notes in your study Bibles today, they're not inspired either. He was a good Bible student, but he was not infallible. And that statement was not removed from subsequent editions of the Schofield Bible until 1967. And then it was changed by the editors, but it still leaves the door open for accepting millions of years. Then there's the sad story at Princeton Seminary. Charles Hodge was anti-evolution, but old earth. He said the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. Initially, he favored the gap theory. By 1860, he had switched over to the day-age view. And in his systematic theology text, in his 25-page chapter on the doctrine of creation, he only mentions 6 verses from the book of Genesis. He never carefully dealt with the biblical text on the question of the age of the earth. Well, he died, and his son A.A. Hodge became the lead theologian at Princeton. He accepted the millions of years. He was even open to, well, maybe God used evolution to create. He died. B.B. Warfield became the lead theologian. Warfield was an ardent evolutionist until his conversion to Christ at about age 18. He wrote quite a bit on this subject. It's all been collected into one book. And I've read that. And I, like many others, think that he was even warmer to evolution, as long as God was guiding it. Well, he died in 1921, and Princeton Seminary went downhill into liberal theology very rapidly. And there were a number of reasons for that, but I think this was a very significant contributing factor. Well, then there was Charles Templeton. He was a great evangelist. He was a contemporary of Billy Graham. Many considered him more gifted than Billy. And he preached to thousands at Young Life Youth for Christ crusades in the United States and Canada. Thousands of people came to Christ through his preaching. But he had a question about evolution. He didn't know what to do with it. And so he decided to go to seminary to get answers. He went to Princeton Seminary in the late 1940s. He didn't get answers. He got professors teaching him that Genesis 1-11 is mythology. He left seminary. His faith was pretty severely damaged. He preached for a few more years, left the ministry, went into journalism. He died in 2001 as an atheist. And the last book he wrote was entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And at the end of that book, he said this: I believe there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. Ideas have consequences. Charles Hodge was old earth, but anti-evolution. His son was old earth and, well, maybe, just maybe, evolution, as long as God's guiding it. Warfield was even warmer to the idea. And after they died and, I believe, went to heaven, Charles Templeton went to their seminary and became an apostate. Davis Young is very, very influential today. He is the son of the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, longtime professor at Princeton, at Westminster Seminary. Professor emeritus of geology at Calvin College. He, more than anyone else, as far as I can see from my reading, has influenced modern evangelical theologians to accept millions of years. And in a book published in conjunction with several other authors from Calvin, he said, "The Christian who believes that the idea of an ancient earth is unbiblical would do better to deny the validity of any kind of historical geology and insist that the rocks must be the product of pure miracle rather than try to explain them in the terms of the Noahic flood. An examination of the earth apart from ideological presuppositions is bound to lead to the conclusion that it is ancient." Folks, there is no such thing as examining the rocks of the earth apart from ideological presuppositions. That is absolutely wrong. But he's influenced a lot of theologians. I see his works footnoted in a lot of their writings. One of those influenced by him is C. John Collins, great Old Testament professor at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. He is the editor of the Old Testament Notes in the ESV Study Bible. Prolific author. In his book, Science and Faith, where he advocates something like the day-age view of Genesis 1, he says, "I conclude then that I have no reason to disbelieve the standard theories of the geologists including their estimate for the age of the earth. They may be wrong for all I know, but if they are wrong, it's not because they have improperly smuggled philosophical assumptions into their work. No, that is exactly what they have done. And I've had some spirited but friendly interactions with Dr. Collins over the years, trying to get him to rethink that statement. He won't budge. My favorite professor in seminary was Dr. Wayne Grudem. His systematic theology text has been translated into 11 major languages, and they're working on another 7 languages right now. He said this in that book: although our conclusions are tentative at this point in our understanding, Scripture seems to be more easily understood to suggest, but not to require, a young earth, while the observable facts of creation seem increasingly to favor an old earth. No, it is not the observable facts. It is the anti-biblical assumptions that have been used to interpret some of the facts. And I've been trying for over 20 years to get Dr. Grudem to rethink that statement, but he's not budging. But in that same systematic theology text, he said this in one of the opening pages to his readers. He said, "But it is also very important for each person to resolve not to believe any individual doctrine simply because this textbook or some other textbook or teacher says that it is true. Unless this book or the instructor in a course can convince the student from the text of Scripture itself. It is Scripture alone, not conservative evangelical tradition or any other human authority, that must function as the normative authority for the definition of what we should believe." And I say, amen. That's exactly right, Dr. Grudem. But you have not followed your own statement. And he's really not followed it, because this book was published in 2016. It's entitled Grand Canyon Monument to an Ancient Earth. It was written by 11 authors, 8 of them professing Christians, 3 of them non-Christians. So right away, I have a problem. What are 8 Christians doing writing a book that rejects the flood of Noah in conjunction with 3 non-Christians? It was published by Kriegel, which is a leading evangelical publisher. And in the inside of the book, there's an endorsement page. And there we find glowing endorsements from Jack Collins, Wayne Grudem, Ken Keithley at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, and Paul Copan, a leading philosopher, evangelical philosopher. And at the bottom of the endorsement page, where their endorsements of this book are, which rejects the global flood, which rejects the Bible's teaching about the age of the earth, they quote Proverbs 18:17. "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. But I am certain that they have not carefully examined young earth creationist geological writings." There's a problem with this, that they've endorsed a book by 8 Christians and 3 non-Christians, when 2 Corinthians says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." And I am sure that they have not read these 2 books, which are criticized in that book. 1994, Grand Canyon Monument to Catastrophe by Dr. Steve Austin, PhD in geology from Penn State. He has been in the Grand Canyon many times doing research. And then Earth's Catastrophic Past by Dr. Andrew Snelling on our staff, PhD in geology from the University of Sydney in Australia. He has been in the Grand Canyon over 20 times. But here's the Geological Society of America, their monthly newsletter, in August of 2016, just a couple months after that book, Grand Canyon Monument to an Ancient Earth, was published. And Kriegel put in this secular geology newsletter, and most of the geologists in the Geological Society are not believers, but Kriegel put a 1-page ad promoting that book, with up at the top saying in bold letters, "A critical resource for anyone wrestling with young earth creationism. Here you go, secular scientists. If you got problems with young earth creationists in your class, you need to get this book so you know how to deal with them." And in that ad, they used a quote from Wayne Grudem's endorsement. This important book must be carefully considered by everyone involved in the debate about the age of the earth. Why is an evangelical theologian being used to convince unbelieving scientists to not listen to what young earth creationists say? But that's not the end of the story. Because in World Magazine, just a few weeks ago, there was a one-page ad for that book. And Marvin Olasky is the editor-in-chief, and Marvin Olasky has been on a Grand Canyon trip with us. He spent a week in the Grand Canyon with me and with Dr. Snelling, showing the geological evidence for a young earth. Why is he promoting a book written by by allowing the advertisement by 8 Christians and 3 non-Christians? Well, it gets a little worse. This book is coming out in a matter of days. Theistic Evolution. It's a 1,000-page book critiquing theistic evolution. Philosophically, theologically, biblically, scientifically. And I expect, I've seen the table of contents and a little summary of each chapter. I think it'll probably be a pretty good book. Dr. Wayne Grudem and Jack Collins have both contributed chapters to that book. That's a book attacking theistic evolution. But they endorse this book that's written by evolutionists. 8 of them are theistic evolutionists. We got a problem, a massive problem in the church. You see, geological evolution was the first part of evolution that was developed in the early 19th century. That we can explain the origin of the earth and the origin of the rock layers and fossils by slow, gradual processes over millions of years. And Darwin built his ideas on those same principles with his Origin of Species in 1859. And then, in Origin of Species, he didn't deal with human origins because he knew that was way too dangerous. He just kind of made a little hint. But then in 1871, he wrote Descent of Man, full-blown evolution of man. And then cosmological evolution was developed with the Big Bang Theory in the 20th century. It's all a myth because it's all based on the same naturalistic, atheistic assumptions. But most theologians today don't understand that. And many of them are opposed to biological evolution, but they accept geological and cosmological evolution. They accept the millions of years. And last year, at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, these 4 books were for sale by 4 leading evangelical publishers. And the 2 books in the middle deny that there ever was a literal Adam and a literal fall. And yet they profess to be written by evangelicals. But there's another book for sale last year. Brand new book by Erdmans, another publisher. It was edited by D.A. Carson. I had him for the Gospel of John in seminary. Brilliant New Testament scholar. The title of the book, The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures. I think there are about 40 contributing authors. It's 1,180 pages long. I've only dipped into some of the chapters. They look really good. But there's one chapter in the book that deals with science. It's entitled Science and Scripture. And it's written by Dr. Kirsten Burkett, who is a professor of ethics and philosophy at Oak Hill Theological College in London, one of the most respected evangelical schools in England. In that chapter, on the enduring authority of Scripture, talking about science in Scripture, she says, Scripture is our solid foundation. Other knowledge should be understood and interpreted in its light, not the other way around. I agree with that. But I've read the chapter twice to make sure that the statement in orange is true. She does not discuss a single Bible verse in the chapter on science and Scripture. In a book on the authority of Scripture. And she's a theistic evolutionist. Our director of our ministry in England was a student at Oak Hill, and he had her for a professor. She dismisses young earth creation in one page of a 40-page chapter. She cites no young earth creationist literature in the footnotes or the text. She takes a cheap shot at a, quote, an Australian author, who she's obviously referring to Ken Ham. She's also Australian. She frequently misrepresents Young Earth Creation in just one page. And she accuses Young Earth Creationists of, quote, letting their science dominate their reading of Scripture. No, we let our understanding of Scripture dominate our interpretation of the science. She's got it completely backwards. There's something seriously wrong. It breaks my heart. But that's not the end of it. This book was published in May. And I get quite a bit of mention in this book because Ted Cable, the author, is a philosophy professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Very, very influential seminary. In 2001, he presented a paper at the Evangelical Theological Society where he argued that the age of the earth is not a part of Orthodox Christianity. You don't have to be a card-carrying evangelical and hold the young earth. Well, I was at the paper. So the next year, I wrote a paper in direct response to that paper. And the next year, I was down at Southern Seminary and doing some research in their library, and I got an appointment to go talk to Dr. Cable. And we had a two-hour, energetic, but friendly conversation in his office. Well, that all is what led to this book, because he expanded that paper to produce this book. And the book argues, as the publishers say, they show why the age of the earth is the wrong place to draw a line in the theological sand. And I'm gonna have to write a response to this book. I'm not gonna write a book, but it's a disaster. It has a very misleading analysis. And this is interesting, but this is significant. Dr. Cable, I have no question about the sincerity of his claim that he believes in the inerrancy of the Word of God. But in this book, arguing that the age of the earth is not important, it's not an issue that Christians should divide over, he doesn't discuss a single Bible verse to make that point. There's a serious problem. The book is endorsed by Jack Collins, J.P. Moreland, Bruce Ware, Thomas Schreiner, Justin Taylor at Crossways. Glowing endorsements of the book. No biblical arguments to show that young earth creation is wrong or that any old earth views are permissible. The Gospel Coalition has had a number of articles recently. This one by Justin Taylor at Crossways Books. Biblical reasons to doubt the creation days or 24-hour periods. I wrote immediate article, point-by-point critique of that article for our website. And I sent it to Justin Taylor, and I said, I've just posted this article in response to your article, and, you know, I welcome some interaction, and we did have a little bit of interaction. But a lot of really well-known people are on the leadership board of the Gospel Coalition, and they're promoting old earth ideas. And now I'm going to show you some pictures of some other leading men, because I just want you to understand what's going on as I lead to my closing comment. There are two seminaries in America, or two universities in America, that specialize in training apologists for the church, in raising up people who can defend the faith. Biola University and Southern Evangelical Seminary. And almost all the professors in those schools hold to an old earth view. These men all either hold to an old earth view. Bill Craig is even open to, William Lane Craig is even open to theistic evolution. They all either accept the millions of years and teach it, or they say it doesn't matter, or they promote and associate with ministries that do promote millions of years. So do all of these men. So do all of these men. We have a massive problem because these are not people that are heretics. These are orthodox men. They believe the gospel. They believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. I have no doubt about the sincerity of their commitment. But they have not understood where the millions of years idea came from. I've tried to talk to many of them or email them or interact with them. And so I want to say to you tonight, we should not have any evangelical popes in our lives. None of those men are popes. None of them are infallible. There are no infallible Christian leaders. There are no infallible Christians. The only infallible person is the God of the universe. And this book is the only infallible book. Lots of good Christian books, but they're not infallible. And we don't have an evangelical college of cardinals. Truth is not determined by majority vote in the culture or in the church. But if we do want to look at majority vote, we should look at all of church history. And if we look at 2,000 years of church history, the church has predominantly been young earth creationist. It was virtually unanimous for the first 1,800 years. Well, I know that many of you are probably nearly brain dead now. So I'm going to give you a little relief with a series of pictures to illustrate what I've been saying. In the 18th century, the church was saying, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And the enemies of the gospel launched an attack against that gospel. Well, it wasn't actually an attack on the gospel, not directly. It was an attack on the book of Genesis with the idea of millions of years. It was an attack on the foundation of the gospel, which explains why we need the gospel. And most of the church said, yeah, but it didn't hit the cross. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about the age of the earth. It doesn't matter. Now, if the enemies of the cross had aimed at the cross, alarm bells would have gone off in the church. But the enemies were smart. They aimed at the foundation of the cross. And most of the church said, yeah, but it's just a side issue. It doesn't matter. But as Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And over the last 200 years, there's been a relentless bombardment of the book of Genesis. It is the most attacked part of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11. And the church all over the world, we're getting invitations to go and speak in countries all over the world because the church is crying out all over the world because evolution in millions of years is taught in every country. And so there's been a relentless attack on Genesis. And I could give you quotes from evolutionists, lots of quotes. They see this as a direct hit against the gospel. But most of the church says, yeah, but it didn't hit the cross. Don't worry about that. But what happened in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve and he said, has God said? He asked a question. He put a doubt into her mind. He got her confused, and she didn't answer what God said. She added to what God said. And once he got her doubting and confused about what God said, then he went for the kill. He said, you won't die. God's lying to you. Go ahead and eat that fruit, because you'll become like gods, knowing good and evil. So he first got her to doubt God's word, then he got her to deny God's word. And I've observed that that worked so well on Eve that Satan has been using that strategy ever since. And I've observed that Satan is not picky. He'll actually use Christians to get other Christians to doubt and deny God's word. But what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's going to use the same tactic on us that he used on Eve. And what have we seen happen in Western Europe, Great Britain, and North America over the last 200 years? You tell me, is America today more Christian and more committed to the gospel than it was 50 years ago? Is Western Europe more Christian today than it was? No, Western Europe is a missionary graveyard. The evangelical churches are tiny. Britain at the end of the Second World War, 50% of British people went to church every Sunday. It's down to 5% now. And a lot of those churches aren't worth attending. A survey of British teenagers a few years ago revealed that 60% of British teenagers don't believe in the existence of God. And America is going down the same path. The studies show now that 26% of Americans are nones. That means they're non-religious. They're not associated with any religion. They're practical atheists. So the church's compromise with millions of years has not made the culture more open to the gospel. We're often criticized. People say, well, you young earth creationists, you're going to make a barrier to the gospel. You're going to keep people from believing the gospel. The truth is exactly the opposite. The church's compromise for 200 years has caused more and more people to say, the early chapters of Genesis aren't right about the age of the earth. They're probably not right about the origin of Adam and Eve either. And they're probably not right about the virgin birth and the resurrection. But we also have lots of testimonies, as was it your husband that said, another pastor who came to Christ because of creationist literature and videos. And we have lots of testimonies of people like that. But the church continues to compromise, and we have more and more ways of reinterpreting Genesis. And so that's why God's raised up Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter and the Institute for Creation Research and the Creation Research Society and other organizations in other countries. This pastor here was a missionary in Italy for years. He helped to start with some Italians 5 years ago a creationist organization in Italy. And they're starting to do conferences and speak in churches and in schools. And then we've developed resources to shoot down those ideas and expose them as myths, as philosophy masquerading as science. And then we do seminars like this one in the church, and we produce the resources. So the church has the resources to shoot down those ideas. And then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And there'll be integrity and there'll be power in the message, because we're saying the gospel in this book is true because the history in this book is true right from the very first verse. We're in a war, folks. It's a war of ideas. And you remember the story of the Trojan horse? How the friends of the city of Troy brought the Greek army into the city without realizing it. They were deceived by what seemed to be a nice gift. Well, we have the Trojan horse of millions of years and evolution that is coming into the church and has been coming into the church for 200 years. So that's why the resources are so important to share with others. And I would agree with Pastor, be thinking of somebody, at least one person, a Christian or a non-Christian, that you can pass on a piece of literature or a DVD to, and say, hey, have a look at this and let's have coffee and, you know, give me your opinion about it. Let's talk about it. And the answers books that answer the 130 most asked questions. Really, really important questions that people have today and that are blocking many people from believing the gospel or blocking Christians from believing Genesis. So I encourage you to take advantage of those resources. The Answers magazine, that is wonderful magazine teaching the biblical worldview. You can get a free DVD for each year that you subscribe, up to 3 years. This lecture is available if you want to watch it again or share it with others. And that's based on my PhD research. And I think we've sold out of that. We do have some Check This Out videos, which are really great little videos. They have 6 mini videos of 3 to 4 minutes each on various topics, and they're really, really well done. So great to share with others and get them thinking. If you weren't here on Sunday, the biblical creation is where I explain what's wrong with all the old earth views in the church and that the Bible really does teach young earth creation. My lecture last night on what's wrong with Darwin's theory and what's wrong with the ape men idea. And so we'll take a break. I just remind you that you can combine any of those books and DVDs together and save a lot of money that way. And so we'll take a break, and I'll catch up in the next session so we get out of here on time. But that's a really that lecture is really important to me, not only because of what I invested in studying those issues, but because it breaks my heart to see what's happening in the church today. And I would say, and I have been saying this for the last few months, that the speed at which the church is compromising today, especially evangelical academia, with not only millions of years, but evolution, the speed with which that is happening, in my personal opinion, is going almost as fast as the LGBTQ revolution. And we have got to stand on the authority of the Word of God.